Good morning. Open up, if you would, in a Bible to Psalm 145, starting in verse 17. It's page 447 for the Bibles that are around you. As you are opening up, I'd just like to say hello and welcome. I'm Robert Kelly. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I look forward to getting a chance to know you a little bit better. So hopefully we'll have the opportunity to do that. Psalm 145. Starting at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and loving toward all he has made. We like that, right? Do you like that? Lord is righteous, loving all of his ways. That's good stuff. The Lord is near to all who call on him. That's nice too. We like the next part, but not quite as much. To all who call on him in truth. Because now you're starting to add the whole truth thing in there. You know, I like the whole calling on him and him answering. That's nice stuff. The truth, you know, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. What do we do with that? We like the desires part, but the fear part, now it's, you know, I like the desire. I mean, who wouldn't want all their desires to be met and satisfied and fulfilled? That's great. The whole fear thing, that's got, needs some work. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, which is kind of it's a sweet thing. You can write that on a card to send to someone, encourage them in their time of need. It's very sweet. We like that. But all the wicked, he will destroy. Ooh, really don't know what to do with that one. All the wicked he'll destroy? That's so harsh. So recently, you guys, some of you know, if you've been around here, for any length of time. Last year was sort of the year of the house. We did all sorts of work on our house last year, and so all of my stories were telling you about, you know, like sheetrock and stuff like that, because it's what I was doing. And this year is the year of the yard, because we fixed the house, now we're doing the yard, so the neighbors can stop talking about us in bad ways. And so now we're doing the yard, and we're going to do everything, the lawn and the gardens and, you know, the planting and all this kind of stuff. And I've never really seen myself as a gardening sort. You know, it takes a certain type of person to be a gardener, you know, and getting out there. Now we have like, maybe it's 80 feet, maybe 80 feet of gardens. And it wasn't enough to have regular gardens. We had to renovate the lawn, and the kids wanted a vegetable garden. My wife says I don't like to do anything small, so we don't have a vegetable garden. We have three vegetable gardens. Three different vegetable gardens, 80 plus feet of landscaping gardens, and a lawn that all needs to be renovated. So I have been spending almost all of my spare time doing just that, in the yard, working. And I got to admit, I'm sort of enjoying the gardening thing a little bit more than I thought I would. So we have any people who are gardeners here? A couple? Could a guy please raise your hand? Anyone? Could any man please raise your hands? Ed, thank you. Big burly. There you go. All right. I got a couple of guys. Excellent. Thank you. Because, you know, there is something, I don't know, I don't see myself as a gardener, but there's something so earthy and, you know, I don't want to insult the gardening people, but there's something mindlessly therapeutic about it as well. You just sort of, you know, you're in there and you're doing your thing and you're gardening and I love it. And so I had this grand scheme. I was going to use all sorts of perennials, which come back every year, and bulbs to create color that lasts every season of the year. And so, you know, I planned it all out. So I'm going to start with, you know, your crocus that come up first. And, you know, when those die, you want, you know, your tulips to replace. When those die, you want your irises to replace those. And so I'm mapping this whole thing out. And I'm trying to figure out which bulbs. I'm just doing the whole thing. I'm going crazy. I'm going to really enjoy it so that I never have to worry about it again. And so I go over to Hicks and I'm talking to the guys. And I say, hey, you know, I want this to be real low maintenance. I want to go through this thing. I want bulbs that bloom throughout the entire year until a very cold comes in. That's what I want. I want to do this one time, not think about it again. And he said, maybe we need to have the bulb conversation. Who knew there was a bulb conversation? You stick these things in the ground, they're supposed to bulb, they're blooming forever, right? No. Apparently, there are some bulbs, most of the really great-looking flowers, that you actually, they'll die if you leave them in the ground. You have to lift them. That's what they call it, lift them, so that you can take them out of the ground after the frost or before the frost, and then dust them off, pamper them, and put them in a nice, dry, cool place for the winter, and then replant them the next year. What? I need more high-maintenance relationships in my life? Like, what? I don't even get this. Who knew you got to have this kind of... So I'm thinking to myself, any bulbs that I've already planted that fall into this, you must lift them out of the ground category. Next year, they're fertilizer. Because the likelihood of me pulling these things out of the ground is like zero to none. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to plant perennials, and I'm going to enjoy that, and I'm going to do some other bulbs and stuff, and that's it. I'm not going to go... I'm going to track where I put them, where we plant them, walk around the yard to get a little diagram. I probably am, but anyway, you got to... You know, let the bulbs die. They're $5 for 10 bulbs. It's not a big deal. So anyway, so I'm thinking about this. I mean, I get to make a choice here. I get to say, I'm going to take this part of gardening that I like, and I'm going to leave this whole high-maintenance bulb relationship thing to another person who is far more gifted and talented in it than I am. That's what I'm going to do. Because I get to make decisions like that. But you know, not everything in life allows us to make decisions like this. We can't always take the stuff we like and leave the stuff that we don't like. We don't always have that opportunity. Sometimes we think we do, like, oh, we'll change our situation, change our job, change our spouse, change our what, friends, this, that. You can't always. It's not so easy to simply to take what you like and leave the rest. That's how I feel about the topic that we're talking about this morning. If I could leave this topic behind, I would. Even more importantly, if I could leave this truth behind, I would. See, now I've read about and studied and tried to, as best as I can understand, the concepts of God as a judging God and hell as a concept in the Bible. I would, even though I've come to some sort of intellectual understanding of these things, emotionally, I'm still not there. I'm not sure I ever will be. It is a really difficult concept. It's a really difficult doctrine. For me, it's one of the hardest. Some might say, well, it's just like any other doctrine, any other truth, or any other teaching of the Bible. You know, take the Trinity. That's hard to understand. Yeah, the Trinity might be hard to understand, but if you believe it, it's comforting. It's relationship-based. It's beautiful. It's sweet. Not so much with hell. Not even a little bit. It's difficult. It's hard. And it makes you sound like a fanatic. So there's nothing really in it there that draws me in to say, oh, I really wish I could, you know, take, if I could leave it behind, it would certainly be something I would love to do. And yet you come to a passage like this one that we just read, and laced throughout the scriptures, you will find the love of God and the anger of God. You will find his mercy. You will find his justice. You will find him offering forgiveness, and you will find judgment. You will find heaven, you will find hell. He forces us to take the whole package or none. This is what the scriptures will consistently do. I mean, we like the loving God, don't we? Isn't he the one that we all sort of, he's the benevolent dictator. We're okay with him as long as he doesn't intrude too much in our lives. We like the loving God. The judging God, we're not real comfortable with. Don't really like the whole picture. That's why this morning what we're talking about, this whole series, The Reason for God, we're taking on some of the harder doctrines and some of the things that cause people to stumble. We're looking at really kind of two sides of this. The issue of the judgment of God, and then more kind of more fully and formally the question of how could a good God send people to hell? How could he do that? How could there be a good God who would send people to hell? Now, we find this idea of a judging God very offensive. And if we're not careful, we could let that color all of the ways we think about God. Some of us have grown up in a way that we've only felt like God was this way. But I find it ironic that we find this so difficult, because you know that justice and judgment are, of course, they're closely related. Justice, you know, the setting of wrongs to be made right, we like justice. We like it when the ills and the problems in this world are set right. We like it when people are helped and when compassion wins the day and justice. That's what justice is about. It's when people will disadvantage themselves for the good of others. That's a great thing, and we love justice. In fact, so much so that I came across a story. Daniel Duren from Houston. You've heard of this guy? Daniel Duren, Houston man. He allegedly robbed a bank and stuffed the bundles of cash down his pants as he raced from the bank. That's his getaway plan. They ever said that, you know, the criminals were the smartest lot. Duren, he was taken to the hospital with second-degree burns in a sensitive area after the dye packs exploded. Who, am I the only one that finds that funny? You can imagine that guy running down the street. I'm getting away with the cash. Not really. And what I love, if you don't see the irony in that, that is so poetic. My goodness. It wasn't even like he tripped and fell and someone caught him or anything. It's the dye pack that he stuffed in his pants. This is so perfect. This is the way the world ought to work. When bad things, people are doing bad things, it ought to just happen. Then all of a sudden the bad thing they were doing came back and bit them. And that's it. They pay the price and that's justice. We would love that. Yet I also read that cities and states across the country are installing cameras at busy intersections. You guys know about this new trend, right? It started a few years ago. There were a few test spots, one in Queens, and those test spots will take pictures of you as you sort of push the yellow. How do you guys feel about traffic cameras taking pictures of you and your car? You don't like that so much, right? That's because it's still just. You're still kind of breaking the law. See, we don't like justice when it comes home to roost. Like when it's, you know, and those pictures are detailed. They can see the car, the license plate, and your face. Can you believe that? I mean, you can't even argue. You get the thing in the mail, you're like, yeah, that was me running the red light. You know, they get the picture, they tell you the time and all this kind of stuff. This is what Eddie tells me happens. Because it's not that. They got mine. I guess it depends how fast you're going through the... You know, they said, just the end of the article, by the way, says the municipalities, they know that if they extend the time to 3 seconds at yellow lights, that most all of these go away. Most everyone doesn't run the red light, except for the extreme cases. Someone's drunk or stupid or something. But most of the cases, if they extend it to 3 seconds, nobody runs the red light. So you know what the municipalities are doing? They're going to 2. Isn't that just messed up? And here you are crying out for justice again. That's what the article says. They're going down to 2 seconds and they're ramping up the ticket deliveries so that you can help pay for their extended pension plans. But I added the part about the pension plans, but that's the gist of the article. You see, we do have this sense for justice. Except, of course, when it comes home to us. And that we're not so sure about. That's really one of the reasons why we don't like this idea of a judging God. You see, we believe we are the shapers of our own reality. We determine right and wrong. I don't need anyone or anything telling me what to do. If I'm deciding this is good for me, it is. And it's none of your business. If I'm staying out of your way, stay out of mine. We fiercely believe this. But it is not an inherently human condition to believe this. This is a Western American conviction. You guys realize this, right? That our desire for individual rights, our insistence that we are the ones in control, is a distinctly Western concept. You know this, right? Because if you think through really even... You know, we see this idea of other cultures and things like that and how other cultures respond, and we like to look down on their cultures and they look down on our culture and stuff like that. We think that our culture is superior. But what makes our conviction that a judging God is no good and a forgiving God is good, what makes that any more compelling than what I would consider to be the more dominant view of a judging God instead of a forgiving God? See, if you think about history, you'll see that our belief is actually most likely a minority belief about God. Now, we would say that that makes us more sophisticated and more advanced, but what if it doesn't? What if, in fact, we're moving further away from what is true about the way God works? See, many cultures and many of the stories of the Bible, you come across a parable and you see that the religious leaders get angry or the crowd doesn't understand. It's often because Jesus went too far in their understanding of how forgiving God can be. He went too far. But in other places, we see the offense going the other way. Which is it? Which culture will you pick? You're going to pick, you believe that a forgiving God is good because you were born here now, in America, at this time in history. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe that. If you were born somewhere else, you would believe something different about God. You would think his justice was his dominant mode of operating. See, now, we get sort of arrogant about this, and we say, yeah, but we're more advanced. We're more sophisticated. But what if What if that's not the case? You could see why this would matter. You guys remember the whole Ted Bundy thing, right? The whole horrific thing that was going on, Ted Bundy and all the murders and all this kind of thing, right? There was right toward the end of his life, before he got the chair, there was this conversation he had with Dobson, and you know, there was this kind of an urban legend that was going around that he actually repented at the very end, and he came to faith. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if it's urban legend. I didn't see the interview or anything like that. And even if I did, I don't know what that meant. I don't know. But the point was, all of the conversations that sort of started happening in the Christian subculture about this situation. For most of the world, they were happy to see Bundy fry because of what he had done. But now Christians were sort of torn in two. Well, what are we going to do with this? Does a guy like that, who has done those things, have any place in heaven? It's sick to think of when good, moral people who just don't know Jesus we're told that they're going to spend an eternity away from God, and all of a sudden you're telling me a guy like this, because he's desperate at the last minute from prison for doing those horrific things, he gets to go to heaven? That's ridiculous. Many, many people, all sorts of confusion. If you have any hint of that, if you say to yourself, I can't imagine wicked and evil people like that having the blessing of eternity, then you have a problem, a little one, but you have a problem with a forgiving God. He's going too far for you. In that case, he would go too far for you. You have a problem with a forgiving God. All right, so now you have a problem with a forgiving God. Now you have a problem with a just God. What are you going to do? Just assume for a moment. I know many of you aren't here. Some of you are here. Many of you are probably here. A good number of you are not yet here. And just take for a moment that the Bible, that God's word, the biblical worldview, is the transcendent worldview. It sits above all of our other cultures. Just assume that with me for a minute. It's what I believe. It's what I believe about the Bible and about the biblical worldview, about what Jesus taught. I believe it actually transcends culture. Time, space, culture, all of it. It sits above it. If that is the case, then it would make sense that at some point, the message of the scriptures would confront your culture on something. See, at the time of Jesus, the religious leaders were confronted with this idea that there was a forgiving and gracious God out there. They didn't like that. They wanted the Romans and other pagans to be killed and dead and separated from God and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible stood against that. Later on in history, you had the priests who had all the control and all the authority, and they said, you've got to come to God through me. And the Bible said, no, there's a priesthood of all believers. You can go directly to God. The religious culture and the leading culture of the day, they didn't like that. They were confronted by the Word of God. You take slavery in America, and you find people who are arguing, Christians, who are saying, listen, the scriptures tell us that all people are created equal. They're stamped with the image of God. This permutation, this variation of slavery is horrific and demeaning to people. It stood against the culture because the Word of God transcends it. What if this is ours? What if this is one of the areas where the Word of God simply transcends and confronts our understanding of how the world works? Our understanding has been shaped by a whole variety of different things, but we're not allowing the Word of God to shape it. That's why we have so much trouble with an idea of a God who is a God of both mercy and judgment, of love and anger. That's why we have such a problem with it. We don't like it. We decide that's the part we're going to leave behind. We're not going to plant those kinds of bulbs. And he says, but it simply is the way the world works. It is the truth about the creation. And you say, well, no, it isn't. All right, well, you're picking. But it is a leap of faith you're making at that point. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're not. What ought to set the guidelines? Is it going to be something that transcends culture? Or are you going to be simply a product of whatever culture you happen to be born into? So we see this issue of mercy and judgment and anger and love coexisting. These kind of two sides that we often talk about God. We see them coexisting in the scriptures. We're confronted with it. Some people would ask you, how is it that those two can exist together? How can they possibly exist in one entity, one being? And I would say that maybe the question is wrong. Maybe what we're really saying is, I mean, how could they not exist together? How could they not exist together? The other day, it was just a couple of few weeks ago, Joel and I were going to spend, Joel is my oldest son, we were going to spend the afternoon together. So it was right after church, we hopped on the motorcycle and we decided to go up to Seacliff. Beautiful ride up there. So we went up to Seacliff and we went to a little restaurant there, the Moose something. Anybody know, what's the, I can't remember the name of it anyway, something Moose. If you go up there, look for the Moose. It was a good little place, good sandwich I had. And you know, we live in Seacliff for about a year. So if you know Seacliff a little bit, it's kind of an eclectic subculture. Very artsy, you know, very San Francisco-ish. Very, you know, it's, I'll just call it granola head. All right, the whole thing. Seacliff is a very granola head kind of a place. We loved our time in Seacliff, and that's kind of the subculture that's up there, and very artsy, very cool. And so we're leaving this restaurant, and we're going to go spend the afternoon at a park reading some books. He's got his book, I got my book, we're just going to hang out together. Well, we're leaving, and he sees a dog. I sort of recognize the breed, but I'm not really sure. And so he asks the lady, hey, what kind of dog is this? The lady says, it's a greyhound. Like, a greyhound? That's the fattest greyhound I have ever seen. That is not, like, greyhounds are lean, thin, and, you know, because they race. And so she goes in to explain, and I asked her, I said, oh, is this one of the rescued dogs? And, you know, she goes in to explain how, yes, you know, the dogs from the racetrack are abused, and so she's part of the rescue efforts, and she gives greyhounds a home. We were leaving, and my son said, how did you know that this was one of the rescued dogs? And I'm thinking, pretty obvious. You know, it's just a wild guess on my part, but you know, my guess is she has a greyhound in Seacliff, eating at the Moose place, whatever it is. She's definitely saved that dog from the racetrack, you know, because activism at its heart is what? Anger working itself out in love. It's anger. I mean, any sort of activism. If you are a tree-hugging sort of person, you get angry when people violate, hurt, destroy God's beautiful creation. You get angry. What are you angry about? I mean, are you angry? Do you get angry at anything? Because if you don't, what a sad and pitiful place to be. I mean, really? Who would want to live their whole life not being angered by anything? To be able to, you know, you meet a person who's an activist for homelessness. You know, you're like, whoa, a little too much for me, man. You're a little over the board. I'm glad there are people who are overboard. I'm glad there are people who are angry enough to care to do something, to work itself out in love. One of the authors, he puts it like this. God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying the peace and the integrity of the creation. How could God not be angry? In this broken world that we live in with all of the hurt and the injustice and the evil, my goodness, for him not to be angry, he would be apathetic. So that brings us sort of to the question proper. How could a loving God send people to hell? And I think that moderns are very, on us kind of modern folks, we're very uncomfortable with this idea. Part of the problem is the wording of the question. You can't actually ask this question in a way that isn't loaded or offensive. You know, it's kind of like the, do I look fat in these jeans question? You can't answer that question. Yes. I mean, no, you don't look fat in those jeans. Most jeans. No, wait, I can't even, I don't even know what to say anymore. Stop asking me questions that I can't answer. You know, there's this feeling of a question being like phrased in such a way that you can't, and that's sort of how I feel about this question. How can a loving God send people to hell? I got to change the whole terms of the question because it isn't really, it isn't the way the Bible explains it or understands it. It's not a fair way of asking the question if you really want to get an answer back. The Boston Globe did this whole explanation about how, you know, heaven is still, it's slightly on the decline, but people still kind of like it. It's kind of declining a little bit, but we still kind of, we like heaven. Hell, not so, it's not faring so well. Modern folks, less and less people believe in hell, which is funny because they used to run together. If you believed in heaven, you believed in hell, and that's sort of splitting now. You know, as, you know, they said that only certain people groups still believe in hell, you know, like Muslims and Mormons and evangelical Protestants, you know, only really kind of fringe sorts of people would believe in those kinds of things. So they group you together and they talk about all the more sophisticated people that would disagree with hell, because that's what's happening in our society. We're becoming more and more uncomfortable with it. But of course, the ancients were not, really up until the time of the Enlightenment. People were not nearly so troubled by the concept of hell. In fact, it makes perfect sense to them because it has to do with justice and judgment. They all, you know, remember the river Styx, the place where the mortal and the immortal meet? Cerberus, the three-headed dog, you know, the guard of the gates of Hades. Remember the, that's Fluffy for those of you in the Harry Potter world. You know, the, that's like, he's the, you know, the, this is the place where our mortal lives come face to face with the immortal, where judgment is finally done, where justice comes full circle, so that we know that the rights, that the wrongs in this world are made right, that the rights are recognized and rewarded, all of that kind of stuff. Ancient thinkers had no difficulty with this, and it wasn't because they were unsophisticated. It's because in many ways, philosophically, they were more committed and more sophisticated to the fullness of the picture and more willing to grant the world in the realm of the supernatural. And some of their, you know, some of the myths and the way they tell the stories aren't necessarily, you know, overly compelling or convincing, but the gist behind them is the same. There is a place where the mortal and the immortal will in fact meet. You know, remember this religion was called the opiate of the masses by Karl Marx. You know, the idea being that if you're troubled in this world, then you turn to religion for some little bit of comfort, little bit of drugs to soothe your soul, soothe your mind, soothe your emotions. It's the opiate of the masses. You want to know what the real opiate is? It's this idea that nothingness exists. Just think about that for even a moment. The real opiate, if nothing really exists, if after death there is nothing, then every time you were greedy, every time I said a cross word, every type of murderous or hateful thought that we have had, any type of hurt that we have inflicted, guess what? It's all gone. That, to me, is the huge solace of the soul. My goodness, if I could know that everything I have ever done that I would regret, none of it will be held against me. None of it will be remembered. The worms come in, and that's the end of the story. My goodness, that's an opiate. That's escapism at the highest level. That's saying it doesn't actually matter how I live, how I act, what I do. None of it actually matters. You remember the Lennon song, which, by the way, has one of the catchiest tunes of all time. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You know, no heaven, no hell. The Boston Globe saying, hey, we're getting there. You know, people are starting to feel this way. There's no heaven, there's no hell. Look, it's working, huh? Things are getting better. He goes on, he says, imagine there are no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can, no need for greed or hunger. This is so sweet, this utopian picture. We tried the whole sharing of possessions. We're trying rampant capitalism. How are these things working for us, folks? I mean, think about this. What he is doing is he's taking the very thing out of the equation, saying, once you take away all these things, everyone, no, we're still there. It doesn't matter. Take away any of these elements and you still have the broken human heart. Nothing to live or die for, there will always be. Nothing to fight over, there will always be. There will never be a time when humans, before we are renewed and restored, there will never be a time where we will not see something well up from inside of us that will hurt, steal, kill, and destroy. There will never be a time for us, not before the renovation of the human soul. You'd say, well, that's, you know, my goodness, that can't possibly be the case. And yet, whenever we look into the scriptures and we start to talk about this concept of hell, that's exactly what we see. Because for many of us, we have this idea of hell that goes something like this. God has given us a certain amount of time. You have a certain amount of decisions to make. If you make too many bad decisions by the time your card is called, then you're going to die. You will have run out of time. God will now condemn you to an eternity in hell, and as the flames are heating up the soles of your feet and you cry out for help, say, God, please forgive me. He says, too late. Too late. Maybe even with a smirk on his face, because now finally judgment has been made. You've paid the price for your transgressions and for your sins. You need to suffer now. Many of us have this conception of hell, and then we get the whole, you know, the eternal fire and the worms and the utter darkness, which is fascinating that nobody ever explains how we can have darkness and fire. you know, at the same time, because the fire should give light. And then they talk about the worms that never stop feasting. And it's like, well, eventually they should be sort of done with you. You know, like, and move on. Like, what happened? You know, see, these are images. They're pictures. We get these pictures stuck in our head from whatever, you know, Sunday school class or some, you know, some kind of cursory reading of the Bible or maybe even some, you know, elementary. I don't know, who knows what it is that gives us these pictures that we get in our head. But these are images that are given to us in the scriptures to teach us about the reality of the soul that is separated from God. We don't need to be thinking in terms of, you know, fire and worms and things like that. You know, many of the images conflict each other because they're images to talk about a condition of the soul, a condition that we have set in motion here. See, it's more helpful to begin to think of hell not so much as a place where God will send you. I mean, look at Ezekiel. Don't look at it. I'll just read it to you. Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? See, we forget. God is not desirous that any single one of us would be far from him. He's saying, turn. Don't. Stop. What are you doing? Come back to me. Be in relationship with me. I don't want this for you. I don't want you to be destroyed. But I will let you destroy yourself. I will let you destroy yourself. See, in many ways, it's simply put that God is simply too loving to stop you from choosing hell. It might be more beneficial for us to think of hell as something that is already welling up inside of the human soul, inside of your heart, that if it isn't nipped in the bud, if it isn't rooted out, it will grow into the full-blown experience of hell when time and eternity finally meet. You know, it's like, it's the way that actually the soul is cultivated. It's the way the soul grows. This is how the Bible says it. The you have sin, you have a relationship with God. That's how we were created, to have a relationship with God. Sin has caused us to be separated from God, caused us to be separated from him. That separation has removed us from his presence, and in his presence is joy, love, wisdom, all that kind of stuff. All right? As we move away from him, we have less joy, love, and wisdom. A taste of this is seen in relationships here. One of the reasons we have small groups at Beacon, why we encourage people to be in a small group, a Bible study, is because of this very truth. In the midst of relationship, you get into a small group, let's say. You're studying the Bible together, and what happens? Well, you grow in wisdom as you're working together. Your relationships for each other are formed and cemented, and that means you've increased in love. You have the natural camaraderie that comes from people caring about you and you caring about them, which produces joy, shared life experiences, and you, in the midst of that small group, have a little taste of heaven. So my wife and I, the small groups that we've been a part of over our lives, some of our very best friends in all of the world were in the small groups that we've been a part of. Very best, to this very day, our best friends we've been in small groups with. Why? Because we experienced a little taste of heaven in them. The love, the joy, the wisdom that comes from being in relationship together. We know this is not something that we all make up or that the Bible talks about only. You guys know this song as well. I wake up every morning with a big smile on my face and never feels out of place. Anybody know this song yet? Somebody nod if they don't know. And you're probably still working that 9-to-5 pace. I wonder how bad that tastes. When you see my face, hope it gives you hell, hope it gives you hell. Very catchy tune. You know this. See your face. What is he giving him hell about? Why is he saying, I hope it gives you hell? This is an ex-girlfriend. This is a severing of a relationship. And he's saying, you know what? The broken relationship, guess what? It's going to give you hell. And if you have ever experienced a severing of a relationship, if you're in the midst of a divorce, it's many, many times described as described as a living hell. It's a living hell. It's a living hell. If somebody's been taken from you through sickness, physically, they died, or mentally, they've just an emotional place where the relationship has been broken or severed. It's a living hell. It's giving you hell. It's a little taste, the severed relationship. It's a little taste. It's just a sample tasting of what is actually going to be coming. That's what we're talking about here, the trajectory of the soul. Tonight we have a train class. It's a seminar. Then we're going to be talking about this particular topic, not the topic of hell, but the idea of how God forms the soul, the work that God does inside the human heart to renovate. Many of us have never even asked the question, how is it God grows the soul? You know, we've never really thought through, you know, what is spiritual formation? What does it mean to mature in faith? And what does it even look like? And, you know, how does God actually do it? You know, we say, well, you read your Bible, you pray, and you go to church, and, you know, that's it. That's kind of the fullness of our understanding. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. It's going to be over at the New Hyde Park campus, and you guys are all invited. It's the kind of one of our quarterly trainings. For us, it is so much more helpful to begin to think in terms of what is already growing in your soul, and that what the direction you let it go, now you multiply that out through eternity, and you see why hell really is sort of the natural destination of the soul that is separated from God in relationship. If you have said in your life, remember the prayer and what Jesus said, you know, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. And the prayer, you know, we all pray, thy will be done. God is telling us, listen, you want to know how much I love you? I am asking you for the best, for the most joy and wisdom and peace and love that you want and can find and experience, then say that you will follow God's will. So we say, thy will be done. And if we don't, the Bible makes it painfully clear that he will say to us in the end, then thy will be done. He will allow you to do whatever it is you want to do with him. If you want to sever this relationship, if you don't want to walk with him, if you don't want to be close with him, then he will allow you from now and through all of time to be far from him. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. I highly recommend it. It's a parable, but it's got some really great insights into this kind of thinking about hell and how, you know, we think that people are trying desperately to get out of hell, and there are many who say we're sort of missing the state of hell, the realm of hell, if we think in that way. Because really all of the people who are far from God have chosen to be far from God. And given a new chance, they wouldn't actually choose anything other than to be far from God. They don't want to have a God-centered world. They want to have a self-centered world. They have decided that when they had their opportunities, it's what they wanted and it's what they will always and forever want. In fact, to force them into a relationship with God might very well be the cruelest of things you could possibly do. Letting them in the midst of their own freedom. This is why hell has been called a monument to human freedom. God's great monument to human freedom. Because he will allow us to continue down this road regardless. In another passage in the Bible, he says that God gives them over to the desires, to their sinful, passionate desires. That's what we're talking about. God will give you over. He will allow you to pursue whatever relationship and whatever course you want with him. That's how much he loves you. So much so that he will allow you to choose hell. If, you know, and for each one of us, we get to decide, where will we be? What will we do? Will we be hellbound? Will we be heavenbound? Those are the decisions we get to make now, today, each and every day. Do we want to draw closer to him in relationship or be freed from any sort of constraints that a relationship with him might entail? And he is saying, please, please, don't leave me. Don't walk away from me. Come back to me. Be in relationship with me. Walk with me. And I will give you all of the joy and peace and hope and the cultivation of your soul that you were meant for. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the scriptures, we are in fact challenged many times, time and again, by what you teach us. So much of it is intuitive and natural, and we can see it and embrace it and love it, and some of it, Lord, is not so. It is difficult and challenging, and we find it confronting us in a whole host of ways, perhaps none more so than in this area. You, as a God of justice, who passes judgment on those things which are destroying your creation. You, as a God who will allow us to choose whatever path we want. Father, I pray that you would be softening up our hearts even now. If there's anyone here that is wondering what their next step is, I pray that you would draw them to you. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to do this cultivation in our souls, that we might know you and love you more fully and completely, that we might walk in relationship with you from now and for all of eternity. Amen.